We are looking at the second book of Kings, chapter 5. The Lord teaches us from the sacred history the principles that we need in our walk with Him. It's very important to learn from this. The lessons of life given to us in a highly digestible form, easy to understand, easy to learn from. That's why God has so much history in His Word, because this is the best suited to us. Last week we stopped at verse 14, the account of how Naaman was healed of his leprosy. We read in verse 14, "So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, 'Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing.' Then he said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a short distance." Instead of going away in a rage, Naaman thought better of it, and he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan. It was his obedience that brought healing to him. It wasn't the water. There were many lepers, I'm sure, who bathed in the River Jordan, but none of them was cured. It was the Word of God that gave power and healing power to those waters. He returned now, we read in verse 15, to the man of God. Instead of standing at the gate, he came and stood before him, grateful and humble, an example for Israel. In the life of the Lord Yeshua, we read at one point there were 10 lepers in the province of Samaria that stood afar off and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us." And he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was cleansed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. You read about it in Luke 17. Fell on his face, giving thanks to God. He was a Samaritan. The others presumably were Israelites. So we find oftentimes the people who are called the children of the kingdom don't realize what they have. And as the proverb says, familiarity breeds contempt. Here was Naaman with all his company to honor God's servant, and standing before him, and this is what he says, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." He was now convinced by God's power. When he had first come in all his pride to the city of Samaria, we read that he delivered the letter to the king of Israel, in which the king of Syria demanded healing for Naaman. And the king of Israel knew very well he did not have the strength, the resources, the spiritual capacity to cope with such a thing. And he rent his clothes, It was then that Elisha sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." Well, when Naaman came back healed, he didn't say, "Now I know that there's a prophet in Israel." He said, "Now I know there is a God in Israel." What does that tell us? The Lord Yeshua says to us, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That is, we are to live in such a way that people don't admire us. They admire our God. Talk about a difficult assignment. We've got the pride of our hearts against us. We've got carnal eyes looking upon us. And yet, the Lord never tells us to do something that is impossible. And therefore, it ought to be our prayer. "Lord, show me how. Show me how I can do this." And if we really mean it, he will show us. There were two other people, also Gentiles, who said, "Now I know." Isn't it marvelous how God picks out these redeemed Gentiles and makes them examples to his own people? In Exodus chapter 18, we read about Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 9 through 11. "Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them.'" Naaman, Jethro, Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, Daniel is giving his Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony. And at the end of his testimony, where he shows how God was able to humble him and bring him to his true spiritual senses, he says right at the end of chapter 4 in verse 37, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." He had to go through a period of humiliation until he knew that the Most High rules in the affairs of men. "Now I know," says Naaman. It was through God's mercy, through God's power, that he realized this, through God's deliverance. "No God," he says in verse 15, "now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." A realization of the truth which God's own people had overlooked. They were living in idolatry. "No God in the earth except in Israel." In Ephesians we read, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he tells them that there was a time when they were without God in the world. This is how he puts it in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. "At that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So God's mercy towards Naaman was twofold. It was physical healing and spiritual healing. And in Isaiah, God says over and over again, "I do this in order that you may know that there is none else beside me." In Isaiah 45 verse 22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." Naaman wanted very much to honor God's servant. And in this, he was being perfectly sincere. Now therefore please take a gift from your servant. A gift for God's servant, God's instrument, something to show his appreciation. Well, we find that earlier on in chapter 4, there was a man who came from Baal Shalisha who brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, and Elisha accepted it. There was the Shunammite woman who gave him hospitality, and he accepted it. But now he says, thank you, but no thanks. He said, verse 16, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Why would Elisha not take a gift? He is walking in the steps of Abraham. Abraham said, I have lifted up my hand to the God of heaven that I will not take from you. He's talking to the king of Sodom. I will not take from you from a thread to a shoe latchet, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. It was because the action could be misconstrued. Remember that the king of Syria had sent so much in the way of reward for the prophet who would exercise magic and make Naaman well of his leprosy. And so, to avoid even the appearance, Elisha refused. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that Shaul does the very same thing there. He's talking to his fellow believers in Corinth, many of whom he had won for Messiah. But he says here, 2 Corinthians 11, I'll read verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. Then verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. It was to avoid the appearance of being like one of them. The heathen magicians always asked for a reward. Elisha showed he was no heathen magician. He was the servant of God. That's why he says, as the Lord lives before whom I stand. You, Naaman, are standing before me right now. I too am standing before the God of heaven, the Lord Jehovah. There's the danger always of making merchandise of the gift of God, of becoming mercenary. It can happen to the best. There's also the danger of usurping the glory that is due to God alone. The Bible says, what have you that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? The balance is always accept it from those quarters where there's no danger of misunderstanding. But if there is a danger of misunderstanding, forgo your privilege, forgo your right for the sake of the gospel. And that's what he was doing here. In Luke chapter 7, let's look at Luke chapter 7. We see here the centurion sent to the Lord Yeshua to heal his servant. And when the Lord said, I'll come and heal him, he sent messengers and finally he came in person saying, please don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve such a great privilege. All you have to do is to say the word and it will be done. Luke 7 verse 7. Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Yeshua heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. It was the word of authority. When he said, I also am a man under authority, he was acknowledging that the Lord Yeshua did these things by authority from his Father. That's what he understood. He believed that the authority the Lord Yeshua exercised was given to him by the Father, that the Lord had placed himself under the Father's authority for our redemption. And that's what Elisha is saying here too. Now, Naaman's request then was, well, if I can't give you anything, may I take something? Verse 17. So Naaman said then, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. According to the law of Moses, God says in Exodus chapter 20, right at the end, after giving the 10 commandments, an altar of earth you shall build for me. If you build it of stones, you mustn't build it of shaped stones. But if it is an altar of earth, then you can build an altar of earth to me. So they had earthen altars where they heaped up the earth and made a kind of a mound, and on that mound they offered their sacrifices. That's what he wanted it for. He says, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods but to the Lord. I want the soil of the Holy Land on which to sacrifice, not the soil of Damascus, even though it might be better quality. Also, we find that he was not only cured of leprosy, he was cured of idolatry. In one double blow, two birds winged with one stone, no more leprosy, no more idolatry. And you find that he was truly a child of God because of that tender conscience. Did anyone have to tell him? Listen here, Naaman, you shouldn't be bowing down at the idol of Rimmon. Nobody had to tell him. And this is a sign of a true believer. Their conscience is tender. They won't even pick up a pin that someone else has dropped in case it is stealing by finding. In fact, young believers have such tender consciences that they are a problem to themselves and to their counselors. It was said of Martin Luther that whereas other of his fellow monks took 20 minutes for confession, he took several hours and he wore out the one that was hearing his confession. And that's even before he became a believer. The true mark that you have been born again is your conscience is tender. You're afraid to say, to think, to do anything that would displease God. And so here he volunteers the information and pleads for a kind of dispensation or kind of release. Verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, there's an idol called Rimmon, called Remphan as well. And because he was the general, a very high man in authority, the king leaned on his hand. We find the king of Israel does the same thing in chapter 7 and verse 2. There was a nobleman on whose arm the king leaned. He had to go into the temple of Rimmon. He couldn't escape it. He couldn't get away with it. And he said, I've got my responsibility. This is my duty. And I can't get out of it. At least I can't see my way out of it just now. And then when my master bows, I can't stand upright because he's leaning on my hand, so I have to bend. But he said, my heart is not in it. It's the act, but the attitude is totally contrary. Daniel too had a problem. He purposed with his friends they would not eat of the king's food because the meat was meat offered to idols. So he pleaded with the one that was in charge of him and his friends please try us out with vegetables for 10 days. Just try us out and see with cereals and vegetables how we look if we don't eat the king's flesh. Those T-bone steaks, other people can have them. But we want to be vegetarians. Do you mind? The leader, the one that was in charge over him said, but if you look worse, the king is going to execute me in his anger. So he said, well, just try us out. Try us out for 10 days. And then see. And do according to what you see. After 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked much better off, much healthier than the other Israelites that had been brought into captivity. So they were allowed to become vegetarians. Conscience. So he says, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. What was Elisha's reply? Did he wag his finger at him and say, listen here, you've got to toe the line, you've got to do it? No, he says, go in peace. Why did he do that? It was a temporary concession for a very new believer. Sometimes we can be too hard on new believers and we can throw the book at them. You're not supposed to do that. God doesn't do that to his own people. For hundreds of years, they had been allowed to write bills of divorcement. The Lord Yeshua said, for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed it. But from the beginning it was not so. So we find that sometimes there are things wrong in our lives, but God doesn't come to us like, doesn't throw the whole book at us. He doesn't come to us like a ton of bricks. He teaches us one thing at a time, the way we teach our children. They make many mistakes, but we don't score them for every mistake they make. We take the important one first and deal with it, and then we go on to the next. Line upon line, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept. That's how the prophet Isaiah puts it. So he gave him a temporary concession. The Lord Yeshua himself, in the upper room when he was celebrating the Seder, he says to them in John 16, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will lead you into all truth. So there is that temporary concession to our weakness. And we find the principle laid out for us in the letter to the Romans. Shaul is writing to the Romans in chapter 14. And this is what he counsels. Romans 14, verse 1 and verse 4. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. In verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. We that are strong, says he goes on to say in chapter 15, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. He entrusted Naaman to the Holy Spirit. There are two perils to avoid. The first one is, there are really two swings of the pendulum, two extremes. The danger of perpetuating those temporary concessions. No, we leave them for a while, but we try to educate the weak believer so that they will see the balance. The danger of perpetuating temporary concessions, we find in the book of Haggai that God had a quarrel against his people. They were saying the time has not come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, it had been a valid excuse 16 years before, because their enemies forced them to stop building the temple. But the years went rolling by, and they found it was a very convenient excuse for not building God's temple. The time has not come. And God says, is it time for you to dwell in your beautiful paneled homes and to leave the temple out there with not even the framing up on it? 16 years, I smote you with blasting of mildew. You've experienced labor shortages, crop failures. I have tried to warn you. You have not paid any attention. The danger of perpetuating temporary concession. But the opposite peril is the danger of being over rigid. Isaiah the prophet speaks about making a man an offender for a word. The Lord Yeshua said to the scribes and Pharisees, "You are like whitened sepulchres. Outside you're beautiful, inside you're full of uncleanness. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You have not allowed others to enter, nor have you entered yourselves." Have you come across the King James man? Perhaps I'm now really treading on some toes. I remember some years ago in the Bible Society, I was in there looking for something. A lady marched in and she said, "I want a King James Bible." So the assistant showed her the authorized version. "It doesn't say King James." "Well," said the assistant, "this is authorized by King James, and you'll find that in the letter, dedicatory letter, it mentions that." "Ho, ho," said this woman, "you can't fool me." And she marched out in high dudgeon out of that shop. There's something even more serious, though. I heard from a friend of mine about a Bible camp they had in Alberta. One of the children that was saved had come from a Roman Catholic background. And she says, "When I get home, I'm going to start reading my Bible." She had the Douay version. That's the Catholic translation of the Bible. There's a man there saying, "That's a rotten version. You shouldn't be reading that. You should be reading King James." Do you know, he stumbled that child. He thwarted her good beginnings. She began to, she got so confused, she didn't know what to do. He did her real and lasting harm. Put it on the back burner. Say, "Maybe you'd like to try reading this translation. After you've finished reading this." Steer them. Give them chance to adapt. I'm afraid there's always that danger of being over rigid. I had some friends in the Okanagan, but once they found out that I was quite happy to read other translations beside the King James, they became my enemies. Just because of that. That is bigotry. Anyway, we go on. We come to the next paragraph, which deals with Gehazi's greed. Verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Gehazi. Man always spoils what God begins well. We find that in the book of Joshua. A great victory over Jericho, but we read, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. Achan took a wedge of gold and some silver and a goodly Babylonian garment and hid it. It was forbidden spoil. It was supposed to be given completely to God. And as a result, he brought a curse upon all the people of Israel. And in Acts chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Great blessing was following the ministry of the apostles. Then they try something, some little trick of their own, pretending to be more godly than they really were, lying to the Holy Spirit. Gehazi was a man like that. He was the servant of the man of God. And as one old writer put it so well, his privilege should have made a saint out of him. How is it possible to be the servant of such a holy man, to see the wonderful miracles that he did, and still to remain carnal and selfish and ungodly? I'm afraid this was Gehazi. The Lord Yeshua himself said to his disciples, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So it's not just being servants to godly men that will make us godly. He talks about this Syrian. You can hear the contempt in his tone there, because after all, Naaman was from the enemy. Contemptuous reference to a member of the enemy. But the Lord Yeshua says, love your enemies. And in fact, Moses says so too. If you see the enemy of him, if you see the donkey of him who hates you lying under its burden, you must help that donkey up onto its feet again. Loving your enemies. And the terrible profanity he uses here, the same oath that Elisha used for God's honor, he uses for his own covetousness. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. A perverted oath, usurping an unmerited reward. His master has let him off too lightly. I'll make him pay. That was his covetousness there. The best people also have sometimes been stumbled by the sheer grace of God. Who less than Moses? When Moses was speaking to God on the mountain of Sinai, after he had come down from the mountain of Sinai, he was pleading with God for his people. He was speaking to God in the tent that he pitched outside the camp. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That was his prayer in Exodus chapter 33. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. He meant it with all his heart. He wanted to see God's glory. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. God proclaimed his name before Moses up in the mountain. But there was one point where Moses could not digest it. It was when the people of Israel, in Numbers chapter 20, were complaining, we are thirsty, we have no water, give us water to drink. God said, take the rod in your hand with which you struck the rock, and this time speak to the rock. And Moses struck the rock twice. He said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water for you out of this rock? He hit the rock twice. The water did come out abundantly, but God was disappointed in his servant. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Here is the supreme revelation of the glory of God, the grace of God. God was demonstrating how gracious he can be towards ungrateful, complaining, sinful people. And Moses couldn't take it. There we see how even God's best servants at times found it very difficult to understand the sheer grace of God. I will take. He hasn't given, he hasn't taken, I will take. Verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Feet winged by covetousness. The word, the question, is all well, is in Hebrew, shalom. He said, shalom? And Gehazi replied, shalom. Then he told a barefaced lie. My master has sent me, this is verse 22. My master has sent me saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please, give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. But what he was doing was misrepresenting Elisha as fickle, as unable to foresee the need, and as secretly covetous. And that was why Shaul declined support from the Corinthians, because they were being plied by false teachers who said, oh, he does it just for the money. He is mercenary. Thank God, though, Naaman didn't see the deceit in it. That's another sign of a new believer, that they see everything through rose-tinted spectacles. They always look upon their brothers and sisters as wonderful people. This is my brother, this is my sister. To them they are kings and princes and princesses. Well, Naaman was rejoicing, and verse 23, so Naaman said, please take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him, rejoicing at the opportunity, even though it was late. It was not too late. We read in verse 24 that when Gehazi came to the citadel, he took those things from their hands. That was his cash. That's where he had his cash. C-A-C-H-E. Where he hid his things. Cache, if you like. And then from there, he secretly removed his ill-gotten gains to his quarters. Strange that he should think Elisha didn't know what had happened, when he had seen the many miracles his master had done, how his master was able to foresee things and foretell things. Verse 25. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Elisha knew, but he gave Gehazi the chance to defend himself. And here is a futile attempt to hide his sin. Like Ananias and Sapphira. Yes, we sold this house for so much. It wasn't the true price. They sold it for a lot more. But they hid the extra for themselves. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 13, the very important truth there. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Gehazi covered his sin. If he had confessed, he would have had mercy. I went nowhere. Here's Elisha's reply, verse 26. Did not my heart go? The words with you that follow are put in there by the translators. We can also emphasize the strength of the statement by leaving those words out. Did not my heart go when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? My heart sank in me. That's what Elisha is saying. It went out. I was dismayed. As we say, my heart went down to the pit of my stomach, distressed at Gehazi's actions. And in that he was like God, who looked at the wickedness of man. It repented him that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. That's the sense here. The Lord Yeshua also knew the same with Judas. Judas was his Gehazi. In John 13, we read the Lord Yeshua was troubled and said, one of you shall betray me. He went on to ask him, did not my heart go when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Exposing him to his face. In Ecclesiastes we read, there's a time to gain and there's a time to lose. Jeremiah the prophet had a faithful scribe called Baruch. If we go to Jeremiah chapter 45, we find that God had something to say to Baruch as well. Baruch was a man with integrity, but he was in danger of falling into that trap also. Jeremiah chapter 45, five short verses. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I will break down, and what I have planted, I will pluck up, that is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go.'" Life is worth more than food, the Lord Yeshua said. And the body is worth more than clothes. So we find there are times when God gives. There are other times when God says, "Release your hold on what I have given you." Or it might be temporary or might be permanent. There's a time to gain and there's a time to lose. When Elisha questioned him and said, "Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing?" he was exposing what Gehazi had already planned to do with those goodies that he got from Naaman. He wanted to have money, clothes, olive groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants. Yes, he could have them, but at a price. Verse 27, "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow. So he had Naaman's leprosy, but he didn't have Naaman's honor. At least, Naaman was an honorable man, though he was a leper. He was Gehazi, a dishonorable man, and a leper. We read about Uzziah, the king of Judah, that he was smitten with leprosy for his presumption and pride in going into the house of God to burn incense. He had to dwell in a separate house for the rest of his life. You know what the Hebrew is? Beit Chofshit. A house of freedom. What freedom? Free house, but nobody would go near him. It was house arrest. He was captive, held captive by that terrible disease. What a terrible freedom Gehazi got for himself. It was like Uzziah's. And we find that this curse was a lasting one on him and on his descendants forever. There are some sins that God curses with a lasting curse. For example, when Amalek warred against Israel after they came out of Egypt, God said, "Write it in a book that it will be for the time to come. The Lord will have war with Amalek forever." Some sins God hates so much that he brings an abiding curse on that sin. And one of them is covetousness. Marked out for life, just as Cain was marked out for life, although perhaps with a different mark. The righteous is delivered from trouble, the wicked comes in his place. He and his descendants ended up rich, but we have to say with verse 1, "but." We have to use that word "but." In verse 1 it was used of Naaman. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. Well, now Gehazi was a rich man, but a leper. I'm sure there were none that were poor, that were the place of servants, that would have traded places with Gehazi. Perhaps he repented. We don't know. But even that repentance did not remove the consequences of his sin. The Bible says that God forgave his people Israel when they sinned against him, but he also took vengeance of their devices. Lastly, what a contrast between the servant of the man of God and the servant of the Syrian general. You would have thought that the servant of the man of God would have been a saint, and the servant of the heathen general would have been nothing to be reckoned with. But we find that the Lord Yeshua's words are true. The last are first, and the first are last.